Thank you, Bert, both for the choice of the hymns that remind us that Jesus reigns, our God reigns, reminds us that our God is King. And yet, though the kingdom, as we're going to think this morning, is an eternal kingdom, that is, it had no beginning, yet our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "May your kingdom come." It's been a wonderful opportunity to come back and have the time with you. Great to see folks that we just learned to know 2 years ago when my wife and I had the opportunity to be here with you for the first time. And then also to come to see two folks that we've known for many, many more years than two. I won't call her Aunt Esther because she doesn't like that, but she is my aunt, Esther Castle and John Dunn. Jack, we used to call him when we knew him in Pennsylvania, fellow pastor. And we thank the Lord for the opportunity to be here with you. I prepared little outlines. They were on the table back there. If you don't have one and want to have one now, I believe somebody could, somebody could bring you one, but I won't follow it exactly, and it doesn't contain everything I say, but it gives you an idea of where we're going and how to deal with the things that we're thinking about this morning. Turn in your Bible with me to Psalm 145. This was really the place that caught my attention as I was thinking about this whole business of God being King and what it means that His kingdom is a part of the revelation of God in Scripture. We often think about kingdoms being geographical territories, but it doesn't seem to me that the Bible uses this language in that particular kind of way, at least not very often. It rather is talking about the realm over which a king or a god rules. If you come with us this evening to learn a little bit about Hosea, right in one of the early verses, it talks about a man receiving a kingdom. Well, he wasn't given a title to some real estate. He was given the right to rule in that particular area. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're not talking so much about precisely where he rules in terms of geographical meets and bounds, but we're rather thinking of the fact that he really is king. He really is Lord. So look at Psalm 145. I'm going to read you verses 10 through 13. Psalm 145, beginning with verse 10. "All your works," David says, "all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Let's pray a moment. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for making known to us our needs, our sinfulness, the sufficiency of the Savior, and that He is Lord, incarnate Word, King, Jesus reigns. Help us, Father, as we think about your reign in the midst of a chaotic world, deepen, strengthen our trust of you, our awareness of your reign, that we might rest in our Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to us now as we look at your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know how you think about it, but it seems to me that we live in a chaotic world. I especially get struck by it because I have some fairly young grandchildren. And I think about the difficulties that my wife and I faced when we were raising sons, but they're all past 40 now, a couple of them past 50. They're raising children, and we think about the kind of world in which we live. It's a struggle. Is there someone on whom we can depend? Recently, a friend sent me, do you have an email connection and you get people who forward things to you all the time? Well, I have a friend who forwards lots of things to me, some of them pretty silly and I ignore them. Every once in a while, something pretty significant and I grab hold of it. And as I was preparing to come to be with you for this week, he sent me one that is a prayer. I don't know what you think about Billy Graham, but he certainly seems to me to have been a voice for God in our generation and a man who's been exposed for many years to what America, including Canada, really is all about. This was sent to me as Billy Graham's prayer for our country. Listen to it. He prays, Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that is exactly what we have done. Then he goes on to enumerate a number of ways in which we've called evil good. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. He's confessing our sins. If you ever read from the book of Ezra, if you ever read from the 9th chapter of Daniel, you know that godly people confess not only their own sins, but the sins of their people as their own. Billy Graham Crow closes his prayer in this way, search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Amen. When you live in that kind of world, the questions may rise in your mind, what is there that is set, that is established, that is dependable? And I'd like to talk with you this week about what God says about His kingdom. If you're a reader of the Gospels, and I suppose that most of you are, at least I trust you are, you remember that the Gospel of Mark has, in the 14th and 15th verses, these statements about the beginning of our Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. Jesus, this is Mark 1:14. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the Gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And our study tomorrow will lead us into how fully Jesus' ministry was really a discussion and a presentation of the kingdom of God. But Jesus nowhere defines what he means precisely by that. He tells us a lot of things about it. He describes it in many kinds of ways. And in the next few days, we'll look at some of those things. But he nowhere says, this is what the kingdom of God really is. And so you have to make the assumption, or at least I've made the assumption, that when he talks about it, he assumes that the people that he's speaking to know something about it. In other words, he's assuming that they've read the Old Testament. They're acquainted with the Old Testament. And so today's lesson basically takes us to see, what is this kingdom of God in the Old Testament? Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. We read from Psalm 145. God's kingdom speaks not so much of the geographical territory over which he rules, but rather of his reign. His kingdom, his rule, is really the outgrowth of his nature. And that's what I'm wanting you to see here at the beginning. The kingdom of God is the holy rule of God. That means his rule is different from that rule, from the reign of any human, because human beings are all sinners. And God rules in a different way, in a way that's separate from the way human beings would rule. He rules in holiness. Look at a couple of the references. God's kingdom rules in holiness. Rightness, righteousness, justice, fair ruling. Look at Psalm 99. Right at the beginning of this psalm, the Lord reigns. Sounds like he's king. Psalm 99, verses 1 to 3. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. He rules out of the nature of his very being. Holy is he. We won't hunt up every reference that's here. I hope you'll do that some other time. But look just above that in Psalm 98. Do you see the last couple verses there? Verses 8 and 9. Psalm 98, verses 8 and 9. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Are you aware? We sang a while ago, Jesus shall reign. If you looked in the upper left-hand corner, before right at where the hymn begins, you discover that that hymn was written by Isaac Watts, and he wrote it as a paraphrase of Psalm 72. Well, now you've probably sung Isaac Watts' paraphrase of Psalm 98 many times, especially around Christmas. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. That's Isaac Watts' paraphrase of Psalm 98. He really didn't write it as a Christmas song. He was simply writing about the fact that Psalm 98 says, God is king, and the world is pleased that he's come. You remember? No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He says, when this king comes, he's going to uproot evil. And that's why the universe, the world is pleased. You see, 8 and 9, let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy before the Lord. Why? For he comes in his holy rule. He rules the world with truth and grace, Watts said, and makes the nations prove the glory of his righteousness. God rules in a holy ruling among all people. He doesn't carry it out all day, every day from the way it looks from our perspective. But God says that's the way he rules in this universe, in this world. But his rule is not only different from us in the fact that it's righteous and holy and just. But it's also powerful. God's rule is powerful. If you're there in Psalm 98, look at the beginning verses. Psalm 98, verses 1 to 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand, His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. He pulls off what He's doing. He is powerful enough. If you go back to Psalm 145, where we started, you see another statement of this powerfulness of God's rule. Psalm 145, the beginning part of what we read. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. Your saints bless you. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. Your power to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds. The glorious splendor of your kingdom. God not only has a different understanding of what it means to rule from what humans have, but He's also powerful enough to achieve what He set out to do. And that's another foundation for our joy. He will not be defeated. He is all powerful. But this kingdom is not only different from us, it's holy. Instead of being sinful and biased, different from us also in that we are weak and He is strong. But God's kingdom is also eternal. The kingdom of God is the eternal rule of God. This kingdom rules forever. No beginning, no ending. Look, if you're at Psalm 145, look again at verse 13. It's the one that I printed at the top of our handout this morning. Psalm 145, verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And then there's a whole listing of different places where these truths come to the surface throughout the psalm. Just look at, go back to the beginning of the psalm, so you'd see that this is not just in one place. Look at Psalm 9 for a moment. Psalm 9, verse 7. It doesn't use the word kingdom, but it says, Psalm 9, 7, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. And so there you get the flavor of eternal rule of God, and you get the flavor of God's ruling in righteousness. If you turn over to Psalm 10, verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. And the nations perish from His land. There's apparently judgment involved in His being King forever. God's rule is holy. Powerful, it's eternal. He really is King. Maybe if you're Canadian this morning, you have a better idea of what it means to have a king than what we who do who live in America. The Queen has been Queen for a very long time. And she wasn't chosen by her subjects. And God the Lord is not king because He was elected to be King of the universe. By nature, that's the way He is. So it doesn't matter so much how chaotic things seem to us at times in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our strugglesome culture and world. He is King. Different from us in the sense of righteousness and justice. Different from us in terms of power, different from us in terms of being eternal. Now those things come across. These are not just nice things that inhabit the prayers of God's ancient people. But these things came about. God demonstrated His power to rule in the events of Israel's history. The Old Testament is full of historical events showing that God is involved in everything that happens in this world. Do you remember Abraham and Sarah? If you read Genesis chapter 12, you discover that Abraham was 75 years old and had had no children when God said, "You are going to have children. You're going to have a son." And then a chapter or two later, He said, "You're going to have so many children that it will be like the sand of the sea." Because God is king, because God is in charge, because God knows what He's doing, He promised that to Abraham. Do you remember how long he had to wait until that first child showed up? And do you recall that he tried a number of ways to help God fulfill that promise in the meantime? See, not only you and I sometimes have trouble trusting God for the fulfillment of His promises, even a man as godly as Abraham had that trouble. He thought maybe he'd adopt Eleazar. He thought perhaps he could have a son through Hagar. And the Lord kept saying, "No, you and Sarah, you are going to be." But they had to wait 25 years. When my mom turned 90, I said to her one day, "Mom, how would you like to have a baby?" She didn't think it was a good idea at all. But that's how old Sarah was, and Abraham was 100. But they had waited 25 years. Don't you think that they might have wondered during those 25 years whether God was really God? But He is. He's the King. He's holy. His rule is holy. He's powerful. Eternal. Nothing escapes Him. But God said to Abraham as they came down from Ur and Haran, and he traveled through past Shechem, He said to him, "Abraham, look around. You won't inherit this land, but this is the land that I promised to your offspring. But the iniquity of these Canaanites is not yet full. Let it fill up, and your children will inherit this land." It was 400 years. Who could remember a promise for 400 years? Any human would be out of business. But God remembered it. And when Israel came out of Egypt in the days of Moses, God says, "This is the fulfilling of the promise that I made to your forefather Abraham." You see, God's kingdom means that He is capable of pulling off the things that no human being is around long enough to guarantee that it would happen. And He does all that He promises to do. If you come with us and listen a bit about Hosea, we'll talk about how God used Assyria. But right now, think just about the last thing that I've listed there. Do you remember that Judah was carried into exile about 135 years after Israel, the northern kingdom? You remember that David ruled over all 12 tribes and Solomon ruled over all 12 tribes. And then when Solomon died, Rehoboam was to be his successor, but he alienated the tribes to the north. And Israel was separated off by the Lord, 10 tribes to the north and Judah to the south. Jeroboam led Israel into worship of Baal. And finally, the Lord said, "You're going to be carried captive." He also said to Judah, the southern kingdom, "Don't be like your big sister up north. Obey me. I've sent you many prophets to warn you of judgment to come, And judgment will come if you don't listen to me. But finally, they failed to listen. And in Isaiah chapter 45, God says, I'm going to raise up a man, Cyrus, and though you have been carried captive by Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus will bring you back to your land. We finally read about that at the very end of Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra. But do you understand that when God used Cyrus's name in Isaiah 45, it was still going to be 135 years until Cyrus shows up? Now, I don't know about you. Some people think I'm very old. But 135 years ago is 1874. 135 years before 2009 is 1874. I wonder who there is who lived in 1874 who might predict that there would be a president of the United States by the name of George Bush, and he would be useful in unseating Saddam Hussein. Who could ever, in 1874, begin to think that all those things might happen? I'm not asking for your approval or disapproval of what Mr. Bush did, but who in 1874 could think that those things could be? No human being. You see, God is king. And he not only brings about his own will, but he achieves his purposes. When God plans to do something, his rule is not just something ethereal that floats around and never quite gets down to the grassroots where people live, but he actually orders all things after the counsel of his own will. I've used verses from the Psalms to demonstrate what his kingdom is like because this is where godly people prayed in the Old Testament. Can't you tell how people really think about God by the way they talk about Him? Especially when they talk to Him, when they pray. I use these verses from the Psalms very intentionally, not because you couldn't find things about God's kingdom in other places, but the God to whom Israel prayed didn't teach them some nice phrases to use when they prayed, but then let them wonder whether he was really in charge. He demonstrated his being in charge by the things that happened in their very history. We see that God's rule affects what's going on around us. Things are not out of God's control today. Trust him for that. His reign, his rule is holy and powerful and eternal. When evil comes, God, don't think about God being in heaven biting his fingernails saying, well, now what am I going to do? That's not the God of the Bible. Because God reigns, the reign of God whose way in the world is being worked out through one people and one presence and one king, the Old Testament, and a particular kind of human conduct, the rule encounters the opposition of nations and rulers and people whose gods and power and autonomy are denied by the reign of God. That's why there's opposition. That's why there's struggle. But there's no threat, there's no question in the mind of godly people. Well, there sometimes does come, but we know we can trust him. There's not a psalm, one writer says, that does not in some way or another reflect some dimension of the fact that God reigns. And therefore you and I need to learn to pray in submission. Think about these things. Justin, turn that back to the beginning of Psalms 1, 2, and 3. I was really struck with this. Psalm 1 and Psalm 3 do not particularly talk about this kingdom. But here it is. You see, God reigns. Some submit and find His blessing. Others reject His reign and find His judgment. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of offenders. So there's a godly man, a blessed man, and part of his blessedness, he doesn't listen to the counsel of the wicked, and he doesn't give in to the scoffing of those who say he's foolish. He doesn't sit with them. But what does he do? He delights in the law of God, and he meditates in His law day and night. He's planted, stable, established. And he's planted in a place where there's plenty of water, streams, planted by streams of water. And therefore he becomes productive. He yields his fruit in his season. And his leaf doesn't wither. Whatever he does prospers. But there are people who are not interested in his water of refreshment, in meditation on his truth and his law. And the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So there's God's truth, which some people, despite the disagreement of others, take hold of, think through, feed themselves upon, and discover stability, productivity, life. And others say, that's foolishness. I reject it. And judgment ultimately comes. So here's a psalm that talks about the blessing of dependence on God, and then a few words about judgment for those who don't listen. But look at Psalm 2. It's got exactly the opposite kind of mix. It says there are nations that rage. Why do the nations rage? Peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel again together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let's get rid of their bonds. Let's burst their bonds apart. Cast away their cords from us. And how does God react? If you look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. I don't know, does your awareness of God allow you to believe that He laughs? The Bible says He does. He laughs at those who reject His rule. I don't think He laughs at them in a scoffing kind of way, but he says, you think you sound so powerful. You think you sound so right. You think you sound as if you're going to have the last word. But you don't. He says, verse 7, Psalm 2, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Speaking of Jesus, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The Son is going to deal with the nations of earth in verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like flower pots, like a potter's vessel. And then the Lord warns. He says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. No wonder the Revelation says there's coming a day when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And here at the ending of this Psalm 2, there's this little bit of invitation that says, surrender to this king. Kiss the Son, verse 12. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, surrender to the Son, lest He be angry and you perish. You see, Psalm 1 is telling us there's a blessedness, a stability, a productivity, a life-giving nature in a relationship to God and taking Him seriously. But there's rejection for the wicked. And Psalm 2 turns the whole thing around and puts the emphasis on the judgment of those who reject God's rule. But a little bit of the flavor of surrender to Jesus at the close. But it isn't all a black and white picture. Because Psalm 3 says, Lord, how many are my foes? Many rise against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And the whole rest of the psalm is a discussion of the tension and the pull and that you and I feel every day. The way of the Christian life is not the way of ease, but it is the way of victory. You see verse 7? Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Tension and struggle, yes, as we seek to live a godly life in a world that's divided. But confidence that God is in charge. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. And some of our study in Hosea in the evenings will remind us that even when difficulties come, God is at work in the midst of them. So here's this everlasting kingdom, holy, powerful, eternal. Some submit, some reject. And of course, the personal nature of that call that comes in verse, particularly in Psalm 1, raises the question as to where you are today. It's not a question of what you look like on the outside. Other people may think you're a believer. The question is, in your heart, have you ever surrendered to this Savior? Have you ever kissed this Son, lest He be angry? It's a question of, do I find my blessedness not in my circumstances, but in my meditation on what He has said with the confidence that He will provide me with the stability and the productivity and the life that comes only from Him. It's a personal level of this, but there's also a confidence that the kings of the earth may set themselves against the Lord and His anointed, but they will not rule forever. He rules. And so we'll pick up tomorrow at the place where Daniel tells us in that vision that Nebuchadnezzar has of the kingdoms being a head of gold and a chest of silver and down to the feet made of iron and clay, that there is a stone cut out without hands that crushes those kingdoms and grows to a stone that fills the whole earth. There's an eternal nature of God's kingdom. There's also, from the perspective of the Old Testament, a coming nature of God's kingdom. And Jesus is that King. We want to learn about Him. So let's pray for a moment together. Father, thank You for reminding us that You reign. Give us strength and patience and grace to take seriously all that You've said in Your Word, despite how we feel and sometimes attacks come and our world seems topsy-turvy. Give us grace to trust You, no matter what people say. Help us to walk faithfully before You in obedience to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Castle. We look forward to the continuation of this subject. It's powerful. Let's turn, please, to number 40. Number 40, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. We'll sing together the first two stanzas. Let's stand, please, to sing. Number 40. Please stand.